all the just blood that hath been shed upon the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What with the weather these last days and Christmas, it's hard to think that it was only a week ago that I stood in this pulpit to preach to you about criticism. Seems longer. Criticism of the clergy in particular, but criticism in general. One of the most curious criticisms I've ever received in my career, and I've had my fair share, came from a fallen away parishioner who is now one of the local leaders of the sect we call the Home Aloners. They believe there is no church and no mass and no sacraments, and one must just stay home alone on Sunday. And like a wolf, he sort of nips at the flock from time to time, and every now and again, he did this fall, he gets a family or two to follow him. Well, in about 15 years ago, we bought a house for the clergy in Sharonville, and those who were redoing the house asked me what colors I wanted the rooms painted. Well, I love bold, dark colors, and red is my favorite color. So I said, paint my bedroom red. I believe this man saw in the choice of color for my bedroom some shadow of Satanism, if I'm not mistaken. In any case, it caused quite a stir at the time. But I'm thinking that red is God's favorite color as well. Republicans, please note, I'm not referring to red states this morning. I'm thinking rather of the symbolism of the church's worship. You know, the priest wears red, as does the altar, for fire and blood, for the blood of the martyrs, and for the fire of God the Holy Ghost, the warmth of divine charity. Red, too, is the original color of the rose, is it not? And Mary is the Rosa Mystica, the mystical rose of God. And red is our Christmas color, last of all. Poinsettias come in many shades, but the perennial favorite is always the original red. The Mexicans, you know, call the poinsettia the flower of the good night, de la noche buena. Well, unfortunately, we refer to the poinsettia by its Masonic name. Poinsett was a Mason who was an American ambassador or representative in Mexico, where he caused a tremendous amount of grief and introduced the York Rite of Freemasonry, from which that poor country still suffers to this day. Now, today, the snow outdoors is still fresh, and you can see the red drops of blood upon it, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. Today we honor Stephen, the first martyr. His name in the Greek means the crowned one. He was a foreign-born Jew who came to the Holy Land and became one of our Savior's 72 original disciples. Our Blessed Mother, like a hen her chicks, gathered them all together with the apostles for the first novena in the upper room after the ascension, preparing them to receive the Holy Ghost, who came with tongues, as it were, of fire, red, deep red, upon their heads. Soon Stephen was to put to good use that gift of the Holy Ghost which came upon him. Interesting to note that in the first months after Pentecost, when everyone was just on fire with the Holy Ghost, the Christians fell to fighting, to squabbling amongst themselves. Those converted Jews whose families had been foreigners felt that they were being neglected, whereas the home-raised Jews were getting more than their fair share at dinner. And they started arguing about how much was going to be given out to whom. And the apostles said, well, look, we can't leave preaching God's word to wait on tables, but we'll appoint seven men. That's how the diaconate, the last major order before holy priesthood, began. They laid their hands upon them, they received the Holy Ghost again, and they became deacons. And originally the deacons were to see to the fair distribution, that everyone got his fair share at the table because they lived together at the very beginning in community. It was an experiment which did not work, and the church gave it up soon thereafter. But as he waited on tables, St. Stephen, too, gave himself to preaching the word of God. He preached Christ's divinity. And his fellow Jews, he now a former Jew, couldn't bear it because he preached with such precision and such persuasion in his words, citing all the Old Testament prophecies. St. Luke writes in the Acts, it dried up their heart, it set their teeth on edge. And finally, one day, when they could bear it no longer, they rose up in a crowd as one man and rushed him out of the city, and they took off their garments. They weren't in that great a hurry. They didn't want them splattered with blood. And a young rabbinical student named Saul, who would become St. Paul, held the robes, and the Jews stoned him to death. And he said, I see the heavens opened. I see the Lord Jesus. And at that, they put their hands on their ears. They couldn't bear to hear the holy name one more time. And with one last thud of a rock, St. Stephen was dispatched and received his crown as the church's first martyr. But before he died, he prayed for them, for these stubborn old Jews, that they too would get the gift of faith. Do not hold this sin to their account. Don't write it down on their charge, dear Lord. He prayed as our Savior did as he was dying. Father, forgive them. Red. We need some of St. Stephen's red today to address the double temptation of our age, I believe. For those who don't believe or don't believe correctly, and then that other temptation the devil tailor makes for those who do believe, the temptation against faith, the temptation against charity. The great temptation of the age is to believe that believing is a matter of feeling, of emotion, of sentiment. That comes from the devil. The devil, you see, is always trying to divide us up. Any division is the work of Satan. The devil wants to separate you from God by getting you to sin so that you will be eternally separated from him in the fires of hell. And he's at it all the time, and he rarely rests. So he's always cutting and dividing. He divides in the matter of faith, fact from feelings. Whether or not these facts are true, the modernists say, we don't know. But we have certain feelings or certain human needs. That's why we go to church sometimes. That's why we do what we do. Reason is then separated from religion. That's the story of the false religions down throughout the ages. Islam was the first example of that. The word means submission. Begun by a heretic, Muhammad, in the 7th century. Islam teaches that Almighty God is out there and he's unknowable. And no sense even beginning to try to fathom his mind. For them, the idea that God would become man is a blasphemy. No, in Islam, you don't try to understand. You just accept and you just obey. And if you will not, they'll cut off your head on a video and post it on the internet. Islam. Then came Protestantism. In many ways, the Mohammedan religion was a precursor of Protestantism. Protestantism, too, makes a separation or a division, the brain, if you will, from the heart. For a Protestant, there is no philosophy, certainly no Christian philosophy. There's no theology. St. Anselm says theology is fides querens intellectum, the faith seeking understanding. Once again, there's no idea of actually understanding these truths. You must simply believe them with a trust. Your faith is fiduciary. It's a faith of confidence or of trust in Christ's merits. When a Protestant says, "Do you believe?" he doesn't mean, "Do you believe in the Blessed Trinity or the Incarnation or the Virgin Birth?" He means, "Do you have that trust in Christ who is your all-sufficient Savior, that you can't do anything to save your own soul?" That's what he means by it. Added to that is the matter of their private interpretation of the Scriptures. Again, the division. I have my own private personal faith. I'm a church of one. That appeals to some people today. The idea of objective public doctrine, which all are bound to hold with their head as well as with their heart, that was abolished by Protestantism. Finally comes modernism and then the modern age. The modernists believe, as I say, that religion is only a matter of feeling, and that whether or not Christ really existed, and certainly whether or not he rose from the dead — remember I told you a while back, and it is true, in every seminary still today, there's at least one professor under the Novus Ordo schedule of things who doesn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Their faith is in vain, St. Paul would say. But that's the new religion for you. They don't really believe. For them, it's a matter of sentiment or feeling and charitable deeds. But that Christ was dead in the tomb and then transformed and alive again, that the bread and the wine cease to exist at the Mass and become the body and the blood of Christ, is a physical fact. These things they do not hold for true. That's the work of modernism. Finally, we come now down to modern times. Faith is a matter of feeling. Probably the best example of that would be what is going to be for us rather a low church attendance, I'm predicting. People wake up this morning and they see a bit of snow and they think to themselves, "Oh, we just went to church yesterday. There's no sense pushing the envelope." And they turn over and they go back to bed because "I don't feel like it." Why won't you go to Mass? Why don't you get anything out of it? Why don't you believe in the virgin birth or the incarnation or hell? "Well, I feel..." "Well, that's interesting. Let God know about that. Maybe he'll want to change some of the doctrines." Do you see that's what faith has become? And that's the reason why, at the end, our Lord will not find faith when he comes back to the earth. Red. I think we need a little red in our lives. We need a little blood in our soul. We need a little fire in our blood. We need red-blooded Christians, not only for coming to Mass 2 days in a row, but for living the Mass every day of our life. The idea that I, with my head and my heart both, will submit to the good Lord. That faith is a matter of feeling secondarily only. Firstly, it is a matter of objective truth to which I submit. We need St. Stephen too, though. We who keep the faith. We who are careful to follow up our words with deeds. We need St. Stephen to help us, we Catholics who are pretty intent on following Christ again this year from the crib to the cross. We need his example of forgiveness. Because sometimes a strong faith translates into a hard heart. And sometimes I wonder if some of our fellow Catholics have blood, or is it ice or de-icer flowing in their veins, antifreeze. We need a little blood. We need a little warmth of Christian charity. We need to forgive. It is as simple as that. We need to mean the Our Father of every Mass and of every nighttime prayer. My goodness, how long some of our faithful will hold a grudge. Why can we not forgive? If you will not forgive, dear faithful, for the sake of your poor neighbor, at least forgive for your own sake, because carrying all those stones to cast at others, being always ready to judge your neighbor, is a terrible burden for anybody to go through life with. But last of all, if even that will not convince you, forgive for the sake of our dear Lord and for His glory, won't you? If you're casting about in your life and you're thinking, how could I ever be an apostle? How could I ever make converts? I'm no priest. I'm not a teacher of religion. Be a forgiver. Be a prayer. Stephen forgave the least of his murderers that day, and he became the greatest apostle, St. Paul. All of the blood of the just and all the fire of God's love is symbolized by the red of the priest's vestments. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen.